Is that better? Can you hear me? All right. Anyways, as I was saying, two Old Testament passages which foretell, predict the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, the Psalm of David, written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem. These two prophecies once again reaffirm the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Who but God could predict 1,000 years in advance, or 700 centuries in advance, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there can be no doubt the person described in Isaiah 53 is the historical Jesus of Nazareth. When the Ethiopian eunuch, as we read in the book of Acts, inquired of Philip the evangelist to whom Isaiah was referring, we read that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached unto him Jesus. So in this chapter, we are confronted with the promised Messiah who would die upon the cross and, of course, rise again. Now, scholars believe that Isaiah 53 actually begins with the 13th verse of chapter 52. There are no chapter divisions and verse divisions in the original. That's there for our convenience to find the verses. But the chapter, in fact, this section begins with chapter 52, verse 13. Please follow along. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The suffering Savior is introduced to us here from heaven's perspective, not earth. And Calvary, place where Jesus died, means very little to us if we do not appreciate the majesty of the Messiah's person, who he is, as unveiled to us in these three verses. First, note the majesty of the sovereignty of the Messiah. Behold, my servant shall do it, deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, verse 13. Now, in striking language, these words describe our Savior's life upon earth, even unto the death on the cross. In total obedience to the Father's will, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the servant of the Lord, acted wisely or prudently until his triumphant cry, "It is finished," tetelestai, "it is finished and stands complete, paid in full." Therefore, God the Father exalted his Son to the highest heaven. This is the significance of the three stages referred to in verse 13. Notice it. Behold, he shall be exalted at his resurrection, and extolled at his ascension, and be very high at his enthronement, seated at the right hand of the Father, the work of redemption having been completed. But that leads us to the majesty of his agony. It says his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah is telling us that the face of our Lord Jesus was so marred that his appearance was unlike that of any human being. This was due, of course, to the brutalities that preceded his crucifixion, as we read in the Gospels, particularly Matthew 26 and 27. Disfigured as he was, however, there was a majesty about his agony. Indeed, never was the Lord Jesus more king than when he hung upon the cross with a crown of thorns. That brings us to the majesty of his victory. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now the King James Version renders it sprinkle many nations. And therefore it may refer to the spiritual cleansing of the nations to be evangelized by believing in Christ's shed blood, when he poured out his life's blood in death upon the cross for you and me. That is when Jesus, but there are others, and the margin of the New King James Bible says, he shall startle many nations. That is to say, when Jesus returns, the nations of the world will be startled at the magnificence of his glory. Kings will be speechless when they see his unspeakable splendor. Then they will understand the humble man of Calvary is no less than the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Paul, in fact, speaks of this very thing in his letter to the Philippians when he writes, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That brings us to our second major heading, namely the mystery of the Savior's passion or suffering. Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. It begins in verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Christ and the cross of the Christ has always been a mystery to the non-Christian, the non-believer. Christ, as Paul reminds us, was crucified, and therefore he is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles or the Greeks. 1 Corinthians 1:23. And that is why Isaiah asked the question, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so we see, first of all, there is a mystery about the life of Christ. It says in verses 2 and 3, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He is despised, rejected by men. From heaven's perspective or viewpoint, the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, the incarnation via the miracle of the virgin birth, was like a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, humble. God the Father could look down on the Savior's life and ministry, and he could say this, you will recall it, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amid the barrenness of lifeless religion, and that's what existed in Israel at the time of our Lord, and the hopeless formalism, Jesus is divine life and light and love. The religious leaders saw no beauty in him because of their sinful unbelief. They hid, as it were, their faces from him, and they did not esteem him, and therefore he was despised and rejected. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own people, and his own things, and his own did not receive him. That sadly is true today. Our Savior is still despised and rejected by men and women. They see no beauty in him that they should desire him. That is both a mystery and, of course, the greatest of all tragedies. Then again, there is the mystery about the death of our Lord Jesus. The death of God incarnate, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Notice what we read in verses 4 and following. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and he made his grave with the wicked. If people find his life to be difficult to understand, then they are totally confounded by his death. And without the illuminating work of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, we cannot fully understand the significance of Calvary, the Christ, and the cross. So Isaiah cries out, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Yet with all of its mystery, the violent and substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus is the only answer to man's most basic need, and that is forgiveness of our sins. Someone has said, if you could sum up the Christian religion in one word, what would it be? And it has been rightly said, forgiven. Forgiven. Only in the cross of Christ, is there full and complete pardon of our sins, our trespasses, our transgressions, our iniquities. When repairs were made upon an English abbey many years ago, an ancient stone wall was taken down. Behind the wall, there was found a Saxon cross that was dated to about 1000 AD. The main entrance of the interest of the crucifixion was not that it showed a pain-racked victim upon the cross, but a living, reigning Jesus, attired as high priest, crowned as king. His eyes, instead of being closed in death, were wide open in calm serenity. He is reaching down with one hand, the hand which is mighty to save sinners like you and me. How eloquent is that ancient crucifix. When we get down at the foot of the cross, we find the place of death is really what? A place of life. When we die in his death, we actually begin to live, and to live more abundantly. In matchless words, Isaiah unfolds to us the mystery of the Savior's sufferings. First, in the death of Christ, there's a cure for human sickness, that is to say, moral sickness. You go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, and there he describes the sin of Israel, the nation, as a disease that has afflicted the body from the crown of the head to the soles of the feet. And so we read in verse 4, surely he the Messiah, the Christ of God, has borne our griefs. That word griefs can be translated diseases. Isaiah spoke of the moral sickness of our souls when God the Son, God incarnate, bore our sins in his own body on the tree of Calvary. We speak of a sick society. Boy, it is sick, is it not? But praise be to God, by Christ's death upon the cross, there's healing for our sin-sick souls. Aren't you glad? When William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, died, his body lay in state for 3 days. Thousands filed by the casket, which was flanked by wreaths sent by royalty and titled heads of state. His funeral was attended by some 40,000 people. Think of that. Representing every strata of society. From royalty to society's outcasts. And it was General Booth and his wife, Catherine, who ministered to those outcasts of London for decades and decades and decades. A poor woman who came early to claim an aisle seat found herself seated next to the Queen of all things. She confided in the Queen that she was once a prostitute, and that the general, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, had rescued her. As the casket filed by, she placed three faded carnations on the casket. The only flowers on the lid of that bier. And she was heard to say, "He cared for the likes of us. He cared for the likes of us." What an epitaph for the general. And far more so for our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus, who not only cared for us, but saved us by his death upon the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Once again, in the death of Christ, there is a comfort for human sorrow. Our world is filled with sorrow and anguish today. Notice it, verse 4. Surely he has borne our sorrows. As the man of sorrows, spoken of in verse 3, he was acquainted with everything that spells sadness and heartbreak. But through his cross, he turns sadness into gladness and desperation into jubilation. Only at Calvary is true joy, is true peace to be found. I ask you today, have you found this joy? Do you know this peace? Do you know him who loved you and gave himself for you? Again, in Christ's death, there is a cleansing for human sickness or sinfulness, pardon me, human sinfulness or guilt. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes or wounds we are healed. Here we see the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. He on the cross was our sinless substitute, bearing our sin, our guilt, our shame, and suffering the punishment that each and every one of us deserved. The sinless God-man was pierced for your transgressions and mine, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, lacerated for our spiritual healing. This describes the violent and agonizing death or passion which our sinless substitute endured on our account, so that we might be cleansed from the guilt of our sin. And we are all guilty before an infinitely holy God. A missionary to Africa was telling the people the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus, and then he focused upon his death upon the cross. In the front row was the chief of the tribe. And as the man of God told how Christ was nailed to the cross, bearing our sins, the chief jumped to his feet and said, "Stop! Take him down from the cross. I belong there, not he." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do you daily, from moment to moment, thank the Lord Jesus for dying in your place for your sins? Likewise, in the death of Christ, there's a conquest for human straying. We read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We each, every man, every woman, born into this world, as was touched upon in Sunday school, we are conceived in iniquity, in sin our mothers bore us. Here we see that we are all strained sinners, strained from God and from his law, the one who made us in his likeness and in his image, strained like helpless sheep. But thanks be to God, the good shepherd, Jesus, the Lord, came to, as Luke reminds us, seek and save that which was lost, and to give his life a ransom for many. In order to find us and bring us back to himself, the Father laid on his one and only Son the iniquity of us all, without exception. We read he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was imprisoned, he was cut off, stricken and entombed. Yet in the face of all his suffering, his passion, he was silent, for he opened not his mouth. He was selfless, for he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was harmless, for he did no violence. He was sinless, for there was no deceit in his mouth. He knew no sin. He spoke no sin. He did no sin. And that qualified him to be our Savior. Christ's sacrificial death is God's provision for all who have gone astray, without exception. That leads to our third heading, namely, the ministry of the Savior's purpose. Nothing happens by chance. All is within the purview of God's sovereign purpose. So also with the death of his Son. In verses 10 through 12, note verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. These words appear strange until they are interpreted by what follows. The Lord Jesus did not die in vain. He did not die as a martyr for a hopeless cause. He turned the crown of thorns into a crown of gold. He transformed the cross into a throne, and he changed an open tomb into an open heaven. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Flowing from his cross is a ministry of purpose, which Isaiah outlines for us as follows. First of all, there is the purpose of spiritual productivity. Interesting. Notice it says in verse 10, he shall see his seed, that is to say, his offspring, in pouring out his soul as an offering for our sins. The Lord Jesus became the firstborn among many brethren. Heaven will be populated by redeemed people due to Calvary's victory from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, an Israelite was considered blessed if he had many descendants, especially if he lived to see them. The Savior, the risen Savior, has seen the fruit of his death. We are the recipients of that death. We are the fruit of that death. And as we witness to our unsaved loved ones and friends, we also will see the ministry of fruitfulness through the salvation of those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. When, dear friend, when, dear brother, sister, was the last time you shared the good news, the gospel, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, with a neighbor, a family friend, a co-worker? Then again, there is the purpose of spiritual longevity. It says he shall prolong his days. The Israelites considered longevity a blessing, I do too. How about you? The reference here is to our risen Lord's endless life. He could say, as is recorded by John in the book of the Revelation, "Behold, I am he who lives, and I was dead, and I live forevermore." If that's not true, we have no hope. Therefore, he says, "Because I live, you too will live." Not only live the abundant life here and now, but live eternally in the presence of the infinite personal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, there is the purpose of spiritual prosperity. "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Because of Jesus' sacrificial substitutionary death upon the cross and his triumphant, literal, bodily resurrection from the grave, the Father will bring every purpose to its joyous conclusion. The words "in his hand" refer, many believe, to his high priestly ministry at the present time. You know, there is a man in glory, the God-man Christ Jesus, whoever lives to intercede for us. And this very one will come again, not as the lowly servant, not as the suffering servant, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. And the wonder of it all, and this is the amazing thing when you stop and pause and ponder, contemplate, is that you and I, who by grace through faith have received Christ as Lord and Savior, will share in our Savior's prosperity through our union with him, members of the body of Christ, Christ the head of that body. Likewise, there is the purpose of spiritual maturity, provide complete satisfaction in settling the sin question. God the Father, God the Son was satisfied. The holy, righteous nature and character of God demanded a payment for sin, demanded that the payment be satisfaction for the wrath of God. And it was satisfied at Calvary. Savior travailed in death to provide a complete satisfaction in the settling of the sin question. Someone has rightly said, it is no longer a sin question because that's been settled. It is a Son question. What will you do with Jesus? That is the question. What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is he? And if we miss that, we miss everything. But then there is the purpose of spiritual activity. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, the Father's righteous servant, shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Our Redeemer justifies us. That simply means he cancels the debt of our sin. But that is not enough, because then he credits to our account the very righteousness of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, I can stand accepted in the Beloved. And this very same one commissions us to go forth and engage in the activity of sharing the good news, the gospel, pardon and peace for the lost and perishing world. Last, there is the purpose of spiritual supremacy. Verse 12, therefore he will divide him a portion with the great and shall divide the spoil with the strong. The Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, overcame Satan, his demonic minions, the powers of darkness. And he is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why did he sit down? Because the work is completed. Finished. God's Son has won the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's entered into his reward. And as a result, we will now and do now share his victory here upon earth. Our brother was speaking about that. Even though we sin and sin egregiously, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing. One day we will share his triumph in a greater fullness when we reign with him in glory. Have you ever thought about that? We will reign eternally with the infinite personal triune God. And it's all of grace. All of grace. Our position in Christ, that is to say, our standing in Christ, having been identified with him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and even his glorification, is such that when we fight in this present world, we fight from victory, not for victory, right? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The unsaved world may question the validity of our gospel. They may mock us as followers of the Christ. But to us who are saved, saved by the blood of the Lamb, saved by the cross of Calvary, it is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Never, ever forget that. Never, ever fail to share that as God opens the doors of opportunities to witness. And so I would conclude with a few remarks. Believer, will you today enter into the majesty of Christ's person? Will you bow the knee before him and worship him and adore him and give him all the glory and honor and do it every day? Will you enter into the mystery of his passion? Meditate upon the one who died for you and the significance of that death on your behalf. And will you enter into the ministry of his purpose? The purpose of God was to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul. We could all put ourselves right there, right? To us who are saved is the power of God, the wisdom of God. May God enable us, therefore, my fellow brothers, my sisters in Christ, to not only appreciate the agony of Calvary and Good Friday, but also to appropriate by faith the victory of the empty tomb and Easter Sunday. And of course, I would be remiss if I did not speak to perhaps one or more who has never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You've heard the message, you've heard of the love of God in Christ that sent him to die in your place for your sins. And if you've never received him, then what better time than today? The story is told of the great evangelist R.A. Torrey. He was boarding a train when a man said to him, "Mr. Torrey, Mr. Torrey, how can I be saved?" And as he stepped onto the train, he said, Isaiah 53:6, "Go in the first hall and come out the last hall." So the man went home. He opened his Bible to Isaiah 53:6, and there he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Spirit of God working in his heart caused him to realize, yes, I am a sinner, I am lost, I am condemned. But what was it that Mr. Torrey said? Go out the last hole. And so he looked at that. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And there and then, kneeling at his bedside, he received Jesus as his Lord and as his Savior. So I ask you, have you gone in the first hole? Have you acknowledged that you are a straying sinner? There's no salvation apart from that. But more importantly, have you come out the last hole? Are you trusting in Christ who died in your place for your sins and rose again for your salvation? Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity that has been ours to look once again into the precious Word of God. Behold the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and all of his passion, his death, knowing that he rose again to save us from our sins. To him be all praise, all glory, all honor, now and forevermore, that in all things he would receive the preeminence in his precious name.